I would like to read and preach from the book of Psalms this evening, from Psalm 2, Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2. I have read to you from God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and to our own understanding. Let us pray. O thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity, we acknowledge our unworthiness to appear before thee this evening, being sinners. We have left undone our duty, and we have transgressed thy laws, and there is no righteousness in us. But we come to thee, thou God of mercy, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the veil of Christ's sacrificed humanity, into thy throne room to seek a blessing from thee, for we are poor and needy. Thy words are true, O Lord, and the entrance of them gives light, and we desire that light, especially that we should have a deeper and more wonderful knowledge of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this psalm speaks throughout. So enable the right preaching of thy word, give utterance to feeble lips and attentive hearts to us, and may we leave this place being built up in the most holy faith of Jesus Christ. We ask it all in his name. Amen. There's no heading on this second psalm, as many of the psalms do have a heading to indicate the earthly author. We're not sure who it is, nor the circumstance. Some of the psalms might say this was a psalm of David when he was in the cave or in this or that danger, but there's no indication of that nature in this psalm. And I think with good purpose, because this psalm is applicable to any age of history, to our own age today, to the history of the world in general. In fact, this psalm, and we're going to go through it briefly, I trust, without lingering too long in any place, but I think it's, as a whole, it needs to be considered. It's a bird's eye view of the history of the world, really, and of the end of history, how it will finish and end. Today, there are many troubles in our own country. Who among us doesn't understand that our country is in deep trouble today? We are overtaken with evils and problems of all kinds. In the book of Deuteronomy, The Lord warned his people that if they forsook him, that he would pursue them and that many evils and troubles would overtake them. I think in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we find that. And don't we feel that way today? Many evils and troubles, most of them seem insurmountable, have overtaken our nation one after another. We think back through our history, those of us who are somewhat thoughtful, and we wonder what has happened to America. What has happened to America? And I believe this psalm has an answer for us if we'll look at it carefully. But let's consider here the psalm. It's really in four parts. The beginning part, the raging of the heathen. Then the second part, beginning at verse 4, is the Lord's response to the raging of the heathen. And then we have the reign of the Messiah, who will break in pieces all the resistance in the earth to the rule of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalm concludes with a remedy, how to escape the wrath and judgment of the Lord for any nation on earth. And by the way, for America too, this provides an answer. So here we go on our little journey through this precious psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The word rage in the original, you may have a note in your Bible, means to tumultuously assemble. The picture here is the nations gathering together, consulting with one another in an evil purpose. And their purpose, we see in the second verse, is to take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They don't want to be ruled by God's law. That's the simple problem with the world. Because of sin, the nations do not want to be ruled by the Lord. They'd like to have their own gods, their own way, their own morality. And that's what we've got in our own country today. And so they seek to be free from the rule of God. God is a God of laws, not just for his church, but for the whole world. And men don't want to be subject to those laws. The book of Genesis tells us that after Cain had married his brother Abel and came under judgment, that he went out from the presence of the Lord. He wanted away from God and his authority and law, and he developed a whole way of life that had technology and instruments of music, but it was all isolated from God. This is the plight of the human race. And the nations are said here to be gathering together, tumultuously assembling themselves to break free from the rule of God. And they imagine here a vain thing because they can't succeed in freeing themselves from the rule of God. God will pursue them in his righteous judgment. We see this in early on in human history with in Genesis chapter 10 with the Tower of Babel. As the human population began to migrate toward the east, they found a place called Shinar. We're not sure exactly where that is, but probably somewhere in the neighborhood of what became the Babylonian Empire. And they said to one another, they consulted together here in their quote-unquote rage, let us build a city of our own and a tower whose top will reach to heaven so that we can be our own lords. You know, they lived close enough to the flood to remember the judgment of God. They knew about the creation. They knew about the Lord, but they were running away from him. As Romans says, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. And so they purposed to build this great city and tower. And they were all together because they all spoke one language. You know, there's strength in numbers, for evil as well as for good. And the Lord looked down and saw this enterprise, and he put an end to it. He confounded them and confused their tongues or languages so that they couldn't understand one another. and dispersed this great multitude so that they could not build or complete the tower. And that tower was called Babel, as you know, which literally is in the name Babylon. The Babylonian Empire and all the great godless world empires that followed grew out of Babel. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is what our rulers are saying today and our judges. We want to get rid of God's law. We want to be free to do things our way. There's nothing new under the sun. But notice here in the fourth verse that we read, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." And the word "the Lord" here means Jehovah God, God the Father, Almighty, looks upon these conspiracies of men and he laughs. And the Lord shall have them in derision. That is to say, the Lord will mock their enterprise because they will never succeed in completing the Tower of Babel. We have a modern version of that in the building of the European Union, the very constitution of which was written by communists after World War II to eliminate the borders of the nations of Europe to make one great unified country so there wouldn't be any more wars because we're all one nation. But there would be no rule but man's rule, the laws of men, no room for Christ, no room for the law of God. God shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God is not happy with these enterprises, these global enterprises of men to build a kingdom against him and to be free from his laws. Because all men are subject to the law of God, whether they want to be or not. So then he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Do you ever stop to think of how God vexes the heathen, the nations, and all their plans and plots together? Our TV news programs are full of it. Every day we look at it in the evening or whenever else we turn it on, how they consult together to do everything isolated, abstracted from God and his laws. But God will vex them in their enterprise. In Job chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "He that is God disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise." They're never really successful at what they do. They try, but God vexes them and causes them difficulty. Again, in Psalm 33, verse 10, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, all of their vain imaginations and plots that we read about here, imagining a vain thing to be free from the Lord. He bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people," and that word "people" is a translation of the plural in the Hebrew nations. He, God, brings all their devices to nothing. He vexes them. He thwarts their purposes so that they can never achieve their global empire of evil or even national empire of evil. But the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Notice, he maketh the devices of the heathen of none effect. He bringeth their counsel to naught. Why? Because his counsel is what will stand. The Lord reigneth. Praise him that he is the reigning king of all the earth. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. Now notice this one other thing that God does and has done in time and history to prevent the building of the towers of Babel in the world. Yet, he says in verse 6, have I, that is, God the Father Almighty, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And who is that? What we learn as the psalm progresses, that can only be the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, made flesh in our nature, truly God and truly man. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, we know that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we have his own words here. The Lord, that is the Father, has said to me, This day, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this does not refer either to his eternal begetting by the Father that had no beginning. He was not begotten in time. He was not a creature of the Father. It doesn't refer to his eternal begetting, thou art my only begotten Son, eternal, nor does it refer to his being begotten by the Holy Ghost with regard to his humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There's still another meaning of this, and we see it clearly in the 13th chapter of Acts, where Paul is preaching to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. And I'll just read you a little bit of that because it's very important to understanding the psalm. In verse 32, we declare unto you, Paul says in his preaching, glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, and so on. But you see, the Apostle Paul quotes from this very verse in the second psalm as prophesying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, you say, well, what does that have to do with God's countering or resisting all the connivances of men to be free from his law in a unified sort of way? Well, it has a lot to do with that. Now notice, and we'll get into that, verse 8. Here is the Father speaking to the Son, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost part of the earth for thy possession. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And for this, to understand what is being said here, we turn to a familiar passage, Daniel chapter 7, which speaks to this effect in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now that is a title of God the Father here. So we see Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, which is a title of his exalted dignity, and coming on the cloud speaks of his heavenly origin and authority for all things. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, that is Christ, near before him the Father. And here's the fulfillment of this verse. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the utmost ends of the earth. And they brought him near before him, the Father, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So, since Psalm 2 tells us that all of this took place in Christ's resurrection and his ascension into heaven, where he was declared to be the Son of God with power, and in that sense he was begotten anew by the Father, declared to be the Son and the heir of all the nations of the world, and here he is given dominion when he ascended into heaven over every nation and kingdom and people on earth, that they should all serve him, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. The kingdoms of this, the Babel-like kingdoms of the world rise and fall. They will pass away, but his kingdom will endure forever. You remember in the book of Daniel, the great kingdoms of this world, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and there was the head of gold, and then in this great image that he saw, there was the arms and the chest of silver, representing another empire. Then there was the belly of brass, representing the Persian Empire. And finally, the legs and feet of this image, represented of clay and iron, represented the Roman Empire. And in the days of those kings, meaning specifically in the days of the Roman Empire, the Lord would set up his kingdom. We find this in the book of Daniel, that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. And that stone was Jesus Christ, and it was hurled at the foot of the image. And like that condo down in Florida, the whole thing began to collapse. The whole image came crashing down. It was destroyed. And that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, in other words, it was not a human engineering, not a human task at all, that stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now that's where God's kingdom is going. God's kingdom are his people in the world, the visible community of those that believe him and obey his word. We'll become this great kingdom that will supplant all the kingdoms of the world. So we see here the two ways that God vexes the nations in their plot to be free from his law. Number one, he vexes them. He prevents them from fulfilling their purposes. And number two, above all, he has set up the throne of Jesus Christ. And though his throne is in heaven, his kingdom is in the world. And he rules over it. And he's going to make it succeed and grow and prosper until it covers the face of the whole earth. And so Christ is set against the dark purposes of the sinful, rebellious kingdoms of the earth. But the nations will not yield to his rule peaceably. They will not yield without force. And this is exactly what we learn in verse 9. Thou, speaking of Christ, shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, so many people just have a wrong idea of Christ. Yes, he's meek and lowly to poor sinners. He receiveth all that come to him. I was reading this morning the beautiful account in the Gospel of John where this woman is taken in adultery, and they're ready to stone her to death. And he says, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. One by one, they all walk away. And then he says to her, isn't there no man that condemns thee? She says, no, Lord, no man. She was terrified. Now something wonderful has happened. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Here's the Lord's merciful forgiveness. But also, there's another aspect of Christ that we often forget. He's against the wicked. He comes against them with a rod of iron. And again, this word is spoken to the rebellious nations and kingdoms. You know, the world is composed of nations. Even the United States is a nation. England is a nation. India is a nation. China is a nation with a government and a people and boundary. All of this is spoken to the nations of the earth. That's very important, not to individuals, although there is an individual aspect of this. But Thou shalt break them, that is the nations, in their unified effort to break free from God's law and his truth. Oh, if we could just believe there's no judgment, there's no heaven, no hell, no law that we have to obey but our own. Like sometimes children, they want to be their own boss. They want to call the shots. But God will not let them do that. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, just to give you a little bird's eye view of this. Speaking now of the kings, the sort of the continuous empire, one after another, Babylon, that was followed by Persia, then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire, the great empires of the world. That included many nations. In fact, the Babylonian Empire stretched from the Euphrates to India and included 120 nations, all kinds of different languages, but all unified under the devil's religion and way and idolatry. So, chapter 2, verse 44 says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. And that happened when Jesus Christ was incarnate, came into the world, the Son of God became man, walked and dwelt among us, suffered and died for poor sinners, rose again, ascended into heaven, and received this dominion. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people or other nations. But it, that is God's kingdom, the visible kingdom of God in the world, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So that kingdom that was established as a grain of mustard seed will grow and become a kingdom that shall crush, just as that stone cut out of the mountain, though it was small and it hit the foot of the image, the whole image collapsed, and that little stone became a great kingdom. This is the destiny of the church, to inherit the world. You know, Abraham is called in the book of Romans the heir of the world. And all of that, in a way, was prophesied when Abraham, with his little band of servants, went out against a whole conspiracy of kings of the east, Chedorlaomer and those nations that were with him. And Abraham, with his little servants, they went out and conquered and won that great victory and freed Lot and got Lot out of there. It's a miracle. And Jonathan Edwards says in one of his writings that that is a type of Abraham becoming the heir of the whole world. Through Christ, through his kingdom, through his righteousness, the very things that we read of here, his kingdom will break in pieces and consume all of those kingdoms. And maybe this will make a little bit more sense as we go along. This is a process that has continued throughout history. One by one, these great global empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, all these were enemies of God and his people and his truth. And finally, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, shortly after Christ came and his kingdom was established in the earth, the Roman Empire was overrun by the Goths and the Vandals that God brought down and destroyed the whole place, as some of you already know. Now, out of this destruction came something very wonderful, a victory that I want to talk about in a moment. But this process has continued throughout history. By the way, I'll read you another remarkable verse of scripture about the Lord breaking in pieces these sinful nations. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Our Lord Jesus Christ says, he that overcometh, verse 26, and keepeth my words until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Those that believe in Jesus, the farmers, the poor people, the downtrodden, the neglected, the overridden, whose votes don't ever count, they are going to have power over the nations. This one, he that overcometh, and he, that is the one that overcomes and perseveres in faith until the end, he shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. Does that sound like Psalm 2 to you? Shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Since you are joined to that blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, his victory will be yours. You will be with him as he subdues the nations of the earth. We may not understand exactly how all this will be fulfilled, but it certainly will be in a most wonderful way. And of course, this breaking in pieces by force. You know, some people think that the gospel and the truth of God is only advanced by witnessing and by getting people saved individually. But there's a greater thing going on here, and it's the rule of Christ over the nations. And all of this continues right on up until the time of Armageddon, that final showdown between the kingdoms of this world that want to be independent from Christ and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to read you a little bit about this battle that will result in the subjection of the whole world to the rule of Christ and the conversion and healing of all nations. Revelation 16, verse 14. They are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world. Here's this awful conspiracy of nations against Christ, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. In other words, here's God working through spirits of devils to gather the kings to do such a vain and foolish thing as to assault the throne of God once again, and to gather them to the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. So here's the prelude. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So the establishment of the kingdom of Christ with power on earth is going to be preceded by a final showdown. But it's all going to be a fulfillment of Psalm 2. It's all going to be a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Now, if you have your Bible open, just turn over briefly for more on this battle to Revelation 19. Here we see a picture of Christ in heaven on a white horse. Chapter 19, verse 14. And who is with him? His armies, his people, the poor and downtrodden of the earth, the meek of the earth, are about to inherit the earth. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and clean. Now, who are these armies? Well, they are those that love and obey him. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. There's that word nation again. God deals with nations. Don't ever forget that. It's not just individuals, but nations. And he, that is Jesus, shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is exactly what's prophesied in Psalm 2. And he that treadeth the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Presidents, King of Prime Ministers. He rules them all. And not just in that dreadful day, but he's King of Kings right now. He is on the throne of his Father, and all nations have been given to him for him to rule. He must rule until all his enemies become his footstool. Not yet, right? We don't see it. We don't see all things under him yet. But the day's coming when every knee will bow, and no congressman in his office will be ashamed of the name of Jesus, or any president. We'll talk more about that in just a moment if I have time. An angel in the sun cries to all the fowls of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw, here we are again, the nations assembling, this great congregation of nations tumultuously assembling themselves in their rage. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's us. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image, whatever form that will take. But his people are not going along with the godless world government and all of its imaginations and rules and prescriptions. And these both are cast alive, that is the beast and the false prophet, the leaders, into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. All right. They led the battle against Christ, but what happens to the thousands and thousands of those that were with him, with them? In verse 21, and the remnant, that is the rest, everybody else except the beast and the false prophet, were slain with the sword of him that sits upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. By the way, the book of Revelation begins with that sword in the mouth of Christ, and we see it again here in chapter 19. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. All of them are summoned to a great feast. Many, many will die. Those that don't bow the knee to our glorified Savior will be cut off without remedy. So then, the next thing is chapter 20, which is this millennial reign, this glorious time where the kingdom of Christ flourishes on the earth. But it's preceded with this battle. Then there's another battle that comes toward the end of the millennial reign, and we'll have to save that for another time. I'll let Pastor Terry talk to you about that one. Perhaps an even more fearful battle. But here's the main thing. Our Lord is at war against these evil enterprises. Look at today. Who would have ever thought that the new morality of the 1960s would descend to the depths that we see about us today? We have not only fornication permitted, but every form of sexual deviation whatsoever. We have LGBTQ. I think the T is transsexual, and the Q is for queers. That used to be a bad word when I grew up years ago. Somebody was a queer, but they like to be called queers now, and they like acceptance, and our courts give priority to them. This is their day. Not only that, I think right now about over 800,000 children are killed in their mother's wombs every day in America. Not every day. Every year. We're in a mess. We're losing our freedoms. Good is called evil, and evil is being promoted and honored by the courts of our land. And what is the problem? Many things could be said, But I think by way of speaking about the problem, we need to discuss the remedy. What is the remedy? How can the nations escape the wrath of Jesus Christ? You and I have children and grandchildren. Some of us are fearful for the kind of country they're going to grow up in. So what solution is there if we would escape the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wrath of the Father? Well, look at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. All right, this is addressed to rulers, prime ministers, presidents, kings, governments, not just to churches, governments. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Embrace Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, the one the Father has put in charge of all the nations to rule them. Submit to him, not just in your bedroom at home in Timbuktu, but over there in Washington, in your public office, as kings, as rulers, submit to Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Isn't that the answer? To love, to accept, to honor, to fear Jesus Christ the Lord. That is the salvation of any nation. You know, it was when God destroyed outwardly the Roman Empire, something wonderful came out of that. There was a Roman emperor in the 4th century named Constantine. You may have heard of him. Well, in the year 312, in a battle somewhere, he had a vision of the Lord. No one is sure exactly what he saw, but it changed his life. He became a Christian, a devout Christian. And he, the Roman Emperor Constantine, turned the entire empire upside down. He embraced the Lord. He put an end to 300 years of horrid persecution of God's people. And he made Christianity in a pagan Roman Empire the established religion of the Roman Empire. It became the religion of the state. And you know what? If Constantine hadn't done that, because a lot came out of that, basically the Christian nations of Europe emerged from that, because the emperors that followed Constantine were Christian and went even further. The next emperor, Theodosius, took the precious Nicene Creed. They didn't say, well, the empire's Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal. No, they said the standard is the Nicene Creed, Jesus Christ, the God-man from heaven, the Lord of all. That was the standard for the whole Roman Empire. A couple of hundred years later, there was an emperor, Justinian, who developed the law code. And recently, a teacher at, can't think of the name of the Christian college there in Virginia Beach, but I'll think of it in a minute. But he's done a lot of study on Justinian and his voluminous law code, and he says that it was a law code given by the Roman emperor, Christian, that was based upon biblical ethics. And he says it's had a greater influence on Western nations than anything outside the Bible. He knows more about it than I do. But the fact that nations, whole nations, adopted the Nicene Creed and the faith of Jesus as a nation, as a government, followed the conversion of Constantine. And yes, there were ups and downs, there were declines, and then there was the coming of the Protestant Reformation. And once again, papacy was defeated, and a pure form of Christianity was embraced by the governments of England, Scotland, the Scandinavian countries, Germany. Germany was a Christian nation. Can you imagine that? Contrast that with what you see over there with Angela Merkel today. No comparison whatsoever. All of that was because Constantine kissed the Son of God. He said, you're my Savior, and I'm the ruler of this place, and it's going to be a Christian nation. And the persecution stopped, and the church flourished. If it were not for Constantine and those that followed him, you and I wouldn't even be sitting here tonight having a worship service. We wouldn't. Most of Europe would still be in pagan darkness. And I'm going to go on a little bit further, if you don't mind. I got to finish and get to the best part of this. This movement, the kissing of the sun, continued on into the 17th century. And in 1620, a bunch of God-fearing English people set sail across the dreadful Atlantic and came to this country. And they settled in Massachusetts. And they were followed by 20,000 others just like them who came here between 1620 and 1640. And yes, they came because they wanted to worship God after the commandments of Scripture. They wanted to worship him after the scriptural law of worship and not after the laws of the King of England. But they had a greater and deeper purpose, and that was to establish a nation, a commonwealth under the government of Christ, expressly. And they came up with a constitution in 1638 called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. And that constitution, I was just reading it this week, sets up a Christian commonwealth. And the people would elect their own governor, but the governor was under Christ's law. The preamble to that constitution says very clearly this was all under the gospel. Their purpose was to maintain the purity of the gospel. Can you imagine? Suppose our constitution said something like that. To maintain the purity of the gospel and the authority of the word of God, the scriptures of the Bible, of the Old and New Testaments. 20,000 in Massachusetts, and they spilled over into Connecticut, but all under the same constitution. Many other wonderful things, many things they did that were absolutely new and unheard of for the first time, placing the governor under law. He wasn't above the law of God. They had a standard. That's what we don't have today. There is no standard of righteousness in the U.S. Constitution. None whatever. There is no definition of who God is. God is anything you want him to be. In fact, this experiment of the Puritans or Pilgrims, whatever you want to call them, lasted for only 100 years. It was said that when we get into the time of the American Revolution, that Jonathan Edwards was about the only last one of that stripe left. The devil tried to destroy it. Wouldn't he? Can you imagine people gathering together to set up a nation, to be a light, a gospel light to the world under the laws and authority and kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we had. The devil sought to tear it down. And then the philosophy of the Enlightenment crept in and took over. And by the time of the so-called founders of 1789 came, five of them or so were professed deists. George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Madison, Monroe, Alexander Hamilton, Thomas Jefferson. All these people were professed deists. Do you think they kissed the sun? No. They wanted a religion where God was pretty much anything you could think of him to be, an undefined God. Now, at that time, some of the states had Christian constitutions. North Carolina was one of them. For almost 100 years in North Carolina, in order to hold public office, you had to believe in the Trinity, and you had to believe in the authority of the Scriptures. Can you imagine that? I don't know about Virginia, but North Carolina, I think Virginia may have had something similar to that. But these religious constitutions lasted only for a while because of the pressure of the federal constitution that was neutral with regard to religion and morality. I read an article some time ago by the Supreme Court where they acknowledged that when moral issues are involved in their judgments, all they have to go by is the mores of the people, whatever the people think is moral. Think of LGBTQ and worse things. Get rid of the police and 100 other things that are going on daily. Who can keep track of them? The slide into destruction is so rapid in our country. I wanted to say so much here, but time is running out. So what's the answer? What can you and I do as Christians today? We can pray. We can pray for a miracle. I bet there were people subject to all kinds of tortures and persecution in the late 4th century in the Roman Empire that were praying for God to bring about a change. And God converted Constantine and put an end to all that. Can't you and I begin to pray that God would bring us a ruler or rulers that would kiss the Son? Not in their bedrooms or the privacy of their living rooms, but in their public office, that we as a nation would confess Christ. Because that's the only answer. Without that, we're going to perish. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. We've left Christ out. We thought that we could honor God without honoring Jesus in our government. And yet Jesus himself said, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. There's no other way. All prayers to God in general without coming through Christ, it's all in vain. God has taken this one who has suffered the uttermost for poor sinners and made him Lord of all. You can't shut him out. The wrath of God is against you if you do, and you will not perish. Lest ye perish from the way. These are nations being, America's not going to last. Conservatism is not the answer. You know, we hear a lot about that today. Oh, maybe the next election we have a turnaround, get the conservatives back into control. Nonsense. You can't win this battle without Christ. We need to be on our knees as a people in our homes and in church praying for a mighty turning and that Christianity would be reestablished in America the way it was in 1638 so that we may survive and continue for generations to come. And then I would like to say one more word here to individuals, those that may be listening. You know, have you made your peace with God? There's such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. And Jesus says at the end of John 3, if you do not believe in the Son of God with all your heart, the wrath of God abides on you. God is against you. You are doomed forever to suffer for your sins. You see, you need to understand that what you read about Babel and these other things, that's in all of us. There's a king in us that wants to run our own lives our way. And that's sin. That's the essence of sin. For you to be like God. Are you that way? You may have a coating of religion, but you haven't really bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. If you would be saved, you must come to him as a poor lost sinner and lay hold of him and ask him to be your Savior, to wash away your sins, and to make him the absolute Lord of your life. I'm no longer mine, but thine, O Lord. And then there's peace forever between you and God. And I invite you to do that if you haven't already. And to continue to pray and pray a lot more for our poor nation. Let's pray.